All right, let us go ahead and begin this evening and ask the Lord's blessing. So let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee as those who would be learners of Christ and the school of Christ, to be taught by thee through thy word, which is an infallible textbook. We ask our God that thou would open our hearts and our minds tonight, that we would be able to hear, receive, to love and obey thy word. Teach us, our precious spirit, come among us, we pray. And we give thee thanks that thou hast preserved and kept thy word pure, that we can receive it and that we can hear it taught. Bless this time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text that we're considering tonight is John chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. John 6, 22 through 27. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein two his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves, and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Well, in our previous study, in verses 15 through 21, we saw the offices of Jesus displayed, his office of prophet, priest, and king in that portion of God's word. Just to refresh your memory, we saw the office of priest in that Jesus, we're told, after the multiplication of the bread and the fish to feed the thousands of people that were gathered there, that Jesus departed from them and went to the top of a mountain to pray. And we saw that he was praying as his disciples crossed the sea. He was praying for them. He was praying that the Lord, that they would be protected, that God would use this to build their faith, putting them in the midst of the storm there. And so that was his office of priest. And Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, even now, as our priest. So he's praying for his disciples. We also saw the demonstration of Jesus as king as well. In what way? Well, he exercised his authority in preserving his disciples in the midst of that storm that raged. They were afraid because of how severe the storm was, but Jesus preserved them. He brought them through that storm and brought them to the other side to which they were passing. And then as prophet, he spoke to them his word. He said to them, it is I, be not afraid. This is the Lord coming to them with his words of comfort and encouragement, which he has given to us in the Bible. And so, again, this is threefold office of the Lord Jesus that's displayed in that account. And we also see that Jesus exercised his lordship and his kingship in rescuing Peter. As Peter was walking and coming to the Lord Jesus, we see Jesus gave him that ability to walk on the water. But as he saw the winds, the waves, he began to sink. Jesus, as king, rescued Peter as he was beginning to go under. So again, it's very telling as we seek to apply in all of the gospel accounts to be able to see how Christ is fulfilling the offices which he was given by his Father to fulfill as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And that we noted from the previous section. But now we're focusing upon verses 22 through 27 after they have arrived to the other side. So they began on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias near Bethsaida, and they then traveled and were beginning to go toward the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum is where they ended up landing. And this just geographical little bit of information there helps us understand again the location where they were. If we look on a biblical map, you can see again Bethsaida and where that is in the northeast corner. They're sailing to the northwest corner of Capernaum. So you might want to check that out just to visualize the location where this occurred. But the miracle of multiplying the fish and the bread happened on the northeast side near Bethsaida. The storm occurred as they were traveling to the northwest side. Jesus had sent them across to, and as he went to the mountain to pray, he had sent them across, and that's when the storm fell upon them. So in verse 22, it says the day following. So after the miracle of multiplying the fish and the bread, and after the disciples had been rescued by the Lord Jesus and they safely landed on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, that's the day following now. We see here, it says, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Here John explains that the multitude that had eaten of the multiplied fish and bread were aware that Jesus did not accompany his disciples, that Jesus sent them across the sea without him getting into the boat with them. They knew that that had happened. And therefore, the disciples crossed the sea from their vantage point alone. They didn't know what had happened on the sea, the multitude that had partaken of that miraculous multiplication of fish and bread. But the next day, the next morning, they didn't see Jesus anywhere. They didn't know what happened to him. They knew the disciples had crossed the sea or had taken off for the other side, but they didn't know where Jesus was and what had happened with him. And so this side note, you might say, probably means that the people were looking for Jesus and they couldn't find him. They didn't know where he went. They knew where the disciples went, but Jesus wasn't with them. And the people mentioned here were those who had, again, observed and witnessed and partaken of that miraculous event of the multiplication of fish and bread. Verse 23. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. So this verse explains how the multitudes that were on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, near Bethsaida, where the miracle had occurred, were able to cross the sea to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. More boats came. Doesn't appear that all those boats were there the night before when Jesus dismissed them. There appeared to have been just the boat, the one boat, that Jesus sent the disciples across in, but it doesn't appear that there were other boats that were there. It was just the one. But by the time the next day arrives, there are a number of boats. Now, it's probably not likely that those thousands of people all crossed back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over to Capernaum. Probably a representative group. Perhaps, again, whether there were local boats that were rented or came to carry them across. I don't know, again, where those boats, it doesn't say where the boats came from, but they were there the following day, and that's how those who crossed over the sea to follow Jesus, to seek after him, that's how they got across to the other side, were in boats. More boats arrived. We also see in verse 23 says, after that the Lord had given thanks. And it almost seems like a afterthought that is stated there, that Jesus, where they did eat bread after the miracle, then it says, after that the Lord had given thanks. And I don't want to just bypass that. I want to emphasize that not only are miracles to be looked at as worthy of praise and thanksgiving to God, though here it appears after the bread and fish were multiplied, Jesus gave thanks for what the Father had done by way of his miraculous power. There. But that's, again, something that we should practice not only when a miracle occurs, but that should be ordinary for us. Anytime and every time and throughout the day as we are focusing upon God's mercy to us and his thanks, and our thanksgiving should arise to him. It should be lifted up to the Lord as we contemplate, you know, the water that we drink, as we contemplate that we have food to eat, that we're not going days without food, that we have food in the stores, though, again, the supply chains seem to be breaking down to some degree, and you go to some stores and you see to some degree empty shelves. Well, that ought to really cause us to be thankful that we have any food, that we have anything, as we're reminded. It doesn't take much in this modern technological age for something to go wrong. And where do we get, you know, the food that we need? Well, if God didn't provide it, we wouldn't have anything on those shelves to bring home. And so, again, we ought to be remembering when we see here and read here that after that the Lord had given thanks, we should be very thankful for every meal, every day's provisions. You see, joyful Christians are thankful Christians. What brings about joy is our ability to be thankful. If we're not thankful, we're not going to be rejoicing. We're not going to be filled with that fruit of the Spirit of joy. But when we are indeed thankful Christians, there is welling up within us that joy in how the Lord does provide for us. Our lives will be filled with joy to the extent that we see all of the reasons we have to be thankful, to that degree that we're not looking for reasons to be thankful to that degree, we're not going to be joyful Christians. We're not going to be filled with the joy, the fruit of the Spirit of joy. But to the degree that we are thanking God for all of His mercies, not just the earthly mercies, but especially all of the spiritual and heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, rehearsing them in our minds by way of just starting from the order of salvation, just working our way through it in our election. The Lord set His love upon us, moving to the redemption where Jesus Christ was sent to pay for as a substitute and sacrifice for us to bear the wrath of God, which we deserved, to spend all eternity in a lake of fire. And He bore that judgment for us. And moving on to think about in our justification, the forgiveness, the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. And then in our sanctification and how He continues to work every day in upholding our faith, that our faith does not fail. He prays for us and brings us into storms in this life, but He preserves us. He takes care of us. He carries us through the storms and then brings us to the other side. And then our glorification at death, that He presents us unto Himself as those who are His and who have come to that place where we then know Him, and in a way that we haven't known Him up to this point. We know Him face to face. He knows us face to face, that intimate fellowship. So again, we need to rehearse all of these things in our minds, that we be thankful Christians. And then from that will flow joy in our hearts. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. As I said, we don't know how many of the 5,000 men, or in addition to the women and children, that sailed back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum in the northwest part of the sea, just northwest of the Sea of Galilee. But there were those who did. A group of them did, perhaps a significant group. Some may have gone, perhaps of that group of people, maybe some ventured down to Jerusalem because, and you'll remember in John 6:4, earlier in the chapter, before the miracle, multiplying the bread and the fish, it says in the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. It was near. Didn't say that it occurred. So after the miracle, perhaps when Jesus dismissed them, some of them perhaps headed south to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. But some crossed the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and there they were looking for Jesus. I think as the narrative proceeds here, that we soon learn why they were looking for Jesus. And in verse 25 we read, and when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, that is on the Capernaum side of the sea, the northwest part of Israel, northwest of the Sea of Galilee, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? The crowd was amazed how He had gotten to Capernaum from Bethsaida. They didn't see Him leave. They saw His disciples leave, and so they're asking Him the question, since there was no other boat at the time, not until the following day, the following morning. How did you get there? How did that happen? And He didn't answer their question, actually. They were just surprised to see Him. They were looking for Him, but they were surprised to see Him there, and asked Him when He when he arrived. The questions that they ask, or this question they ask, would seem to imply not only when did you get here, but how did you get here as well. And Jesus, as I said, doesn't even answer the question. Interesting. Rather, in verse 26, we read, "And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Seems as though what Jesus is saying, you're seeking me because you're just thrill seekers. You're not true followers of Jesus Christ. Because your bellies were filled with this miraculous food that was multiplied, you're seeking me. You're following me. He begins his words here with those two words, verily, verily, or truly, truly. That's just a way to underscore or highlight in yellow or whatever way that we would try to draw attention to something we don't want to forget in a book we're reading or something like that. That's what verily, verily does. It's basically just putting yellow highlighter over it, or it's underlining, it's putting stars around it, however we tend to emphasize. So Jesus is basically saying, this is something very, very important. Not that anything that Jesus says is unimportant. All that Jesus says is important and should be received, believed, obeyed, loved. But this, on a number of occasions, in fact, verily, verily, where it's repeated twice, only occurs 25 times in the Gospels. It only appears in John's Gospel 25 times. It never appears in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It does, in those three Gospels, it does use the word verily a number of times, but not verily, verily. So again, John uses this to draw attention to what Jesus was saying on these occasions where it is used. He is, in so doing, he's driving home what he is saying, what Jesus is saying here, with even greater force. Verily, verily, truly, truly, listen to me. I'm about to tell you something very important that I don't want you to miss. So that's what introduces the words of Jesus here. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, what did he say unto them? Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Here these people are following Jesus. They find him. And what does he do? Well, he does not, as I said, answer their question, when did you get here? Or how did you get here? He doesn't answer that question. Rather, he rebukes them. He rebukes them for following him for the wrong reason. Seeking him out for the wrong reason. Which is, again, a demonstration of his omniscience. The fact that he knows all things and was able to look into their hearts and to be able to see what the motivation was in them in following him. At least the greater part of that group, whether there were any there who had a true, sincere motivation or not, we don't know, but at least it would appear the majority of the group that came back across the Sea of Galilee were not properly motivated. They weren't coming because they were sincere, were believers, true followers of Christ, lovers of Christ, wanting to know more and more, hungering and thirsting for his truth and his righteousness. doesn't appear that was the case. This isn't exactly the way Jesus, what he says here, is not exactly the way to, one might think, to build a following, to rebuke those who are coming after you and say, you're not coming after me for the right reasons. That's not going to probably attract, from a human perspective, people. It's not going to fill up a building if you say, most of you people aren't even here for the right reason. Why are you following me? And yet, Jesus isn't interested in numbers, is he? He's not interested in, though he fed 5,000 men, then in addition to that, women and children that were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, because he had compassion upon them and their physical need. It was growing late and he saw that they didn't have food, and so he provided for them, just like he sends the rain and the sunshine upon the righteous and the wicked alike. He had compassion. And yet, this shows again, he's not primarily interested in numbers, but he's primarily interested in followers who trust in him. Trust in him as the Son of God, and who would deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, according to Matthew 16:24. The don't say anything negative crowd are confronted here with a different Jesus, aren't they? A different Jesus than that crowd of don't say anything negative would preach themselves. The positive message of these so many ministers today, unwilling to speak forth the truth of God by way of correction, rebuke, as well as comfort and encouragement, yes. But also, the Word of God is filled with correction, with warnings, with the need to be reproved and rebuked. The Word of God, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, is inspired and is profitable for correction. It's profitable for reproof as well. And this we see as a Jesus who corrects, who rebukes, who says hard things, not just comforting things, but he says hard things that the vast majority do not want to hear. And sadly, most professing Christians today do not want to hear. You see, again, sound preaching is not intended to make us feel good about ourselves. That's not what the purpose of sound preaching is, faithful preaching. But rather, sound preaching is intended that we might see our sin and our need of Jesus Christ and flee to him for forgiveness, for righteousness, for everlasting life, for grace that we need day by day from him to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to him. Repentance when we fall, restoration back into fellowship. Those are the things that we need, and we need on a daily basis. But sound preaching isn't just a positive message that, as I said, that one will turn on the TV or the radio, and that seems to be very often all that one hears. As if, again, and it does fill churches, granted. People flock to that type of a man very, very easily. They want to have their ears tickled. They have itching ears, and that type of a minister does scratch, as it were, that part that they want to hear. But they, again, are very quick to leave a minister that is proclaiming the truth by way of rebuke and reproof and correction that comes from God, as well as comfort and encouragement from Jesus Christ. We also here learn when Jesus says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." We also see here that miracles do not permanently satisfy any more than filling our bellies with a meal permanently satisfies. These were perhaps poor people, perhaps these were people who were, as I said, on their way to Jerusalem. They were following Jesus, perhaps that he would go to Jerusalem, that they would follow him there. But they were following Jesus, as we noted, for the wrong reasons. And in so doing, they reveal something that so many people are deluded by, deceived by today. Again, I call them thrill seekers. They are following miracles for the thrills that they get out of that. You may have seen these tornado chasers. You know, they get in their trucks and they go and chase down tornadoes. And their cameras, you know, I mean, it's just amazing how close that these people get. But they're thrill seekers. They get a rush from doing this. And so, likewise, sadly, so many people get that same type of an emotional rush from going to people who claim to be able to perform miracles. And yet, it doesn't satisfy. That is not going to satisfy, because you're going to look for the next high. You're going to look for something, again, somebody who can do more than, oh, that person can only do this, but this person says he can do this. Again, there's no satisfaction in that. Satisfaction, joy, contentment, peace comes from God's word, filling our minds, filling our hearts. That's the food that Jesus is going to talk about that lasts, that endures forever. Not this temporary food, and not these temporary miracles that people claim to perform. And so we need to, again, understand that if people are following a man because of the alleged miracles that he is performing, they're just like the tornado chasers, basically. That's what they're doing. Their desire for Christ is one to satisfy their mere bodily needs, not in order to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That wasn't apparently what was on their heart and their mind. That wasn't the purpose in their minds to seek Christ, to find Christ. Let us seek Jesus first and foremost because of who he is. Who he is. Secondly, because of what he does. First and foremost, because of who he is. The Son of God. The Son of Man. Fully God, fully man. So let's seek him because of who he is first. And we'll never be dissatisfied if we start there. Because who he is will revolutionize our life. Jesus Christ, when he takes control of our lives, he changes our perspective on things. He changes our heart so that we want to do what pleases him. We want to bring glory to his name, who he is, first of all. And then his power, his might, His grace, His mercy, what He does as well. It's interesting here, it's clear that Jesus sees into the secret places of their hearts when He reveals to them their motivation. They didn't truly, sincerely seek Him for the right reasons. And again, the Lord can see into our hearts just as well. They had not said anything about why they were seeking Him, and yet Jesus knew why they were seeking Him. He always knows. May that knowledge that Jesus has of us, may it not frighten us. It will frighten those who do not know Jesus, who are under His wrath and His condemnation because they will not come to Christ. But may the knowledge that Jesus has of our hearts and seeing exactly who we are, may that not frighten us. May it rather cause us to rejoice in that He who loves us from everlasting to everlasting is the one who knows us. He knows every sin. He knows every weakness that we have. And He didn't set His love upon us because we were sinless, because we were perfect, because He even saw that we would trust in Him. He set His love upon us, and the reason we trust in Him, the reason that we come to Christ, is because He set His love upon us. The reason we love Him is because He first loved us. And so again, those who do not belong to Christ have every reason to fear a God who sees them, a Christ who sees into their innermost being, because there is not forgiveness there. There is not the righteousness of Christ. There is not the holiness of the Lord that has been implanted within them and is growing gradually and being manifested in their life through the fruit of the Spirit. But it's a wondrous tool and motivation for us as believers to always remember we can't hide anything from the Lord. Why try? When we fall into sin, whether in our thoughts, our words, or deeds, to simply be transparent and honest before the Lord who sees all and knows all. David, for months, did not confess his sin with Bathsheba. He again acted as though that either God did not see or that he could get away with what he was doing or something of that nature. He just rebelled. He continued in his sin until his child was born. So at least 9 months after that sin, that he continued in an unrepentant state over that matter. But again, God has a way of coming and showing to us our sin. He sent Nathan the prophet and confronted David. And he did confess, he did repent, he did seek God's forgiveness. You remember in Psalm 32, David says, When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So the Lord was, through afflictions and through that guilty conscience that David had, was working even at that time. We must be careful that we do not act as though we know with certainty, as Jesus knew with certainty, because He's omniscient. We must be careful that we do not act as though we know with certainty, the motives that move people to do what they do. Now, we may suspect that we know, but we can't know with absolute certainty unless they tell us why they have done what they have done. And we have to be very careful to, therefore, not to presume as if we're God, presume as if we are omniscient. That is, again, to take the place of God. And, you know, again, that's a serious matter anytime we presume one of the attributes of God to ourselves. So we have to be careful. We can, again, seek to understand where someone's coming from. They can share with us certain things, but we can only know with certainty what comes to us by way of them telling us. Otherwise, we really have to back away, and we may see sin that's been performed, or things that bother us that somebody does. But again, we have to be very careful that we're not delving into, by way of some, even if there's not a claim on our part of omniscient, but acting as if we're omniscient, to be able to look into somebody's heart. We have to, again, act like human beings, not like God, in that respect. Verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, or for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Here Jesus forbids them and forbids us from laboring solely, or even inordinately, excessively, beyond what is good, to meet our bodily needs. Basically, what he says here, labor not, is stop laboring, stop working for the meat that perisheth. It's a negative with a Greek present tense. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop laboring for that kind of meat that's going to perish. Now, he's not saying, obviously, that we should become lazy, that we should just stop working and not provide for ourselves or our family. In fact, Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if one will not work, neither let him eat. But why does Jesus say this? Stop laboring for the meat which perisheth. Well, Jesus says that basically here, that earthly food does perish with the eating of it. It's here and then it's gone. It doesn't last. And because it doesn't last, you have to continue to eat earthly food. Now, Jesus not only forbids, as we just noted, stop laboring for the meat which perisheth. So he not only forbids doing that, but then he also positively commands in the present tense that we be laboring, continuously laboring for that spiritual food that feeds the soul. And rather than perishing, the spiritual food lasts for all eternity, which therefore is more important. Food that perishes, or food that lasts for all eternity. That's what Jesus is basically pointing out. In Job 23:12, Job says, neither have I gone away from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. That puts, again, material food, physical food, in a perspective by way of what is more important, as showing it's not as important as that which lasts for all eternity, that which will not pass away. The food that Jesus gives to us. Matthew 4:4, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, we read that Jesus said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Again, contrasting the food that perishes with the food that comes from God. The food that perishes can't change our heart, can't change our life. The food that comes from God, as far as spiritual food, that changes us. That changes our heart. That changes our thoughts. It changes our words. It changes our deeds. That food. And it lasts for all eternity. Is this, again, a call to work? Is this a call to work for one's salvation, apart from God's grace? In other words, labor not for meat which perisheth, but labor, continue to labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Is this saying, you're saved and justified before God on the basis of your works? Labor to be justified before God on the basis of your works, apart from grace, God's grace? Of course not. That's not what he's saying here. For without God's grace, there is no faith. There is no desire. There is no love. There is no obedience. There is no hope apart from God's miraculous work of grace in the life of a sinner, bringing and drawing that person to Jesus Christ. We can't do anything to please God apart from his grace. Romans 3:10-12 talks about, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does that which is good and pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, again, we see here that it's not by our works of obedience that we are declared righteous before God, that we are forgiven before God. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the labor Jesus has in mind is to use those means of grace that Jesus has appointed to be the effectual means to salvation for his people. The word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship, those are the means that the Lord has given to us, and we are to labor to use those means in, again, coming to Christ. That's the labor for that type of meat. That which comes from those means is that which the Lord provides for us that will last for all eternity, that will grant to us, that will bring us everlasting life. It's through those means of grace. And so, yes, we're to labor to avail ourselves of those means of grace, both at home, ourselves, with our family, in the context of the church gathered. We are to labor continuously, as Jesus says here, for that meat which endures into everlasting life. And who is it that gives this food that endures for all eternity? It's the Son of Man, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The Son of Man. This emphasizes Jesus and his mediatorial work. It emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ from his incarnation to the perfect life that he lived, which is the basis. His perfect life is the righteousness that's imputed to us by faith. It's not our righteousness, it's his, which he perfectly kept by way of the law of God, not sinning once, not transgressing God's law in thought, word, or deed even once. It's that perfect righteousness of Christ, his what's called his active righteousness, that is imputed to us when we trust in him. So that's the righteousness that God looks at. And when he sees that righteousness, and as well as the forgiveness that comes from Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, that's called his passive righteousness. His active righteousness is the keeping of God's law perfectly. The passive righteousness of Christ is that sacrifice and suffering for us and bearing the wrath of God, which is the basis for our forgiveness and pardon. And so that complete is the righteousness that is imputed to us. So how could we ever, having been justified and God saying that we are declared righteous on the basis of his righteousness, how could we ever be anything other than righteous in his sight? As far as judicially, as a judge, how could he view us any different than Jesus himself? He can't. That's why we read in Romans 8, you know, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus Christ is the one who suffered and died, bore our sins upon the cross. So the Son of Man is the one who gives this eternal food. Just like the Samaritan woman saw her need of the living water, not the water in the well, but came to see her need of the living water, which springs up to everlasting life. So he here preaches the need of the multitude for living food, speaking of the spiritual food that they need. And just as Jesus says that he was the living water, so he's actually the living food. He will talk about later on in John 6, we'll get to soon, that he calls himself the bread of life. He is the bread of life that we must eat of the bread, the food that never perishes, to eat of him, to partake of him by faith. So here the simple meaning is that we ought to take far more pains about the supply of the needs of our souls than even that of our bodies. We ought to think more seriously about the need of our souls than even the need of our bodies. And in fact, the need of our bodies ought to remind us, have I thought how much I need the Lord Jesus in my soul? How much I need the Lord Jesus. When I get hungry, does my thinking turn toward my hungering and thirsting for Jesus? My hungering and thirsting for his grace, his mercy, his love, his word abiding in my life. Here, finally, it says, for him hath God the Father sealed. This idea of a seal back in ancient times was an impression that would be made in wax very often, or in some type of a dye or ink that would be applied to a document so as to reveal the source of that document, who that document came from. That if it purported to be from a document from the king, that the king had a seal, had a ring, and he would place his seal, again, either in some ink or dye or into wax that was on the document, so as to make that impression into the upon the document to confirm that public document was his, that he had sent, and that the things that are stated in that document were his words, were his acts, were from him. In Esther. In Esther 8:8, this, I think, becomes very clear. Esther 8:8, where it says, "Write ye also for the Jews," this is from King Ahasuerus, "write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." And so that's the idea here when it says concerning the Lord Jesus, "For him hath God the Father sealed." He is our seal. He is the Father's seal unto us. How is Jesus the Father's seal? Well, God the Father has sealed and appointed Jesus to be the one who gives us eternal food. If a sinner is to have eternal life, it will not come from anyone else other than the one that the Father has sealed. He is the one who is God's signature. That's how we seal documents now, is we sign it at the bottom of the document. Well, Jesus is the signature to God's covenant of grace with us, his people. There isn't a more sacred signature than Jesus himself. And that is, again, why we read the words of Jesus in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus is God's seal upon everything that God has promised us. It's found in Jesus. And he is the one who gives everlasting life to us as people. Praise be to our Savior's great name. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of study tonight, that the Lord would take these truths and give to us grace to apply them to our lives. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for how thy Spirit takes it and speaks unto us these means of grace, of prayer, and the Word of God, and the sacraments, and even fellowship with one another, how we treasure them, how we thank thee for them, and how they lead us unto thee, and how they open up unto us the heaven and the everlasting life, and provide for us food that will not perish. May we not, Lord, come infrequently, therefore, to thee in prayer, infrequently to thee in reading and studying thy word. But, Lord, may we come every day, feasting at thy table, that we may see again and again that Jesus is the seal that thou, our Father, has given unto us, that confirms all the blessings and the covenant of grace that are ours in him. We do ask that thou would grant unto us love for thee, an earnest desire to be followers of thee, because we trust thee, we love thee, we want to obey thee. Not thrill seekers, but our God truly seeking Jesus for who he is, and then for what he has done for us and what he shall do for us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions that came from the study this evening? Anything? Okay. All right, we're dismissed.